Thank you, Chris, and orchestra, Jay, choir, praise team, everyone. They work really hard each week to prepare us for worship, and I greatly appreciate what it is that they do. We're going to be a little all over the place this morning, and if you know me, that shouldn't surprise you at all. But our text this morning will be in John chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. So you can go ahead and prepare yourselves by turning there. That picture there, that is a green machine. Some of you in here may recognize that, remember those. 1978 was the year. I was an eight-year-old boy. And in my mind, that was the greatest Christmas gift I could ever get. I had had my share of big wheels, and I was ready for the upgrade. And that's what that represented. Well, that Christmas, I got my green machine, and it was magical. It was magical. It was wonderful. You know, Christmas is magical. But it's magical for entirely different reasons than a shiny new green machine, even though it is pretty sweet, right? So go ahead and turn to John chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. And please stand in honor of reading God's Word. John 1, verses 9 through 14. The true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was created through him, yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh and took up residence among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I ask now that your Holy Spirit would begin his work in our hearts. Father, that we would be conformed more into your image. Father, speak to us through your word this morning. We give this time to you. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Christmas is magical. It's a wonderful time of year, and it's magical because it really is the story of God's glory intersecting with his creation to give us what truly is the greatest gift. I mean, think of that night, the still quiet, interrupted by that heavenly chorus singing glory to God in the highest. It's inspiring. Truly inspiring. And really each story of God, when he intersects his creation, when his glory comes to bear, is truly inspiring. And there are many of those stories in the scripture from which we can choose. One of the most awe-inspiring for me in the scripture is the events surrounding Sinai. The children of Israel have been rescued from their bondage and slavery in Egypt. God has displayed his wonders. And he's now brought them through the Red Sea to his mountain, and he shows up. We read about fire and smoke, thunder and lightning. The mountain shakes, and God's very voice is heard by his people. It's truly inspiring. And then we read about Moses being called up to join God on that mountain so that he can deliver to him his instructions for his people. Exodus 24, 15 through 18 says this, "Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of God was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountains. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days. And 40 nights. As I think about this event, I can't help but think of Moses' mind tracking back over the events that have transpired that have led them to this moment. So before he plunges into that thick midst of the cloud, into that dazzling brilliance of God's glory. Let's pause with him just for a moment so we can also review what has transpired and culminated now in this encounter on the mountain. And as we look back over this landscape, it should feel pretty familiar to us. We should be struck by how familiar all of this seems. It's as if we've lived this story as well, and indeed we have. You know, the landscape of the Old Testament is exactly the same as the landscape of the New Testament, of the Gospel. And so looking all the way back to the furthest point on that horizon, we see God speaking into the chaos, into the void, and everything leaping into existence. We see him carefully, tenderly, shaping the one who would bear his image and then breathing the very breath of God, the very life breath into him. We see as God causes Adam to sleep and he fashions Eve from his side. We look and we see the man and the woman dwelling with God in his very presence as his people in his place. And as we continue to look, we then see Adam's sin far in the distance behind us. And we recognize as believers his sin as our own separation from God, our own inherited legacy of sin and consequence. In Adam and Eve, we recognize our own mortality. Also, on that horizon, if we look, we see the great flood of Noah. And we recognize that as the fearful and stern justice of the living God, a justice system to which we are all held accountable. Across the wilderness, we see Abraham leaving Ur of the Chaldees. We can see Rebekah on one of his 10 camels, leaving Nahor for Canaan and her marriage to Isaac. We see Jacob leaving Aram with his wives and his 11 sons. And we remember our own personal call from God. We remember how he graciously has sought us out and has called us to leave behind our old life and to enter into his people and his land. Looking back towards Egypt, we then see the blood of that Passover lamb marking the doors of the houses, and we immediately recall the amazing story of our Messiah, his death and resurrection working deliverance for us. And in the land of Egypt, we also then see the empty grave of Joseph, whose faith in the promises of God never wavered. Examining the route from Egypt below us in the wilderness, we see that it leads through the Red Sea, and we recall our own immersion into identification with Jesus and our own confession of faith. And at the foot of this mountain, at the foot of Sinai, the nation of Israel is still assembled as they were on the day of Pentecost when God entered with them into this covenant that he made. And they received God's word from out of the midst of the fire. Psalm 29:7 tells us the voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. And as believers, again, our mind go to the Pentecost of Acts, where the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples. And we too remember that we've received that very same Spirit of God. And in various points of the landscape, both far and near, we can discern our own footprints on this path. It's like Adam. I have also sinned against my Creator. Like Adam and Eve, all of us have lost our place in paradise. We have our own mortality to face. Like Abraham, I was called out to follow God. I too was a slave serving my own Pharaoh of sin and darkness. But I too was saved by the blood of the Lamb. I was baptized into his death and resurrection. I've received his Holy Spirit, and I have felt his word being written on my heart. I've become a member of that covenant with Israel, and I have become a part of the people of God. Now, in the grand story of things, in the grand scheme of the Bible, this seems like a pretty good place to stop. It seems like we've reached the culmination of this story. I mean, what more possibly could there be after all of that? Why not stay here at Sinai with Moses forever? And too often, I think we're content just to stay there. It's as if we say, oh, I was a sinner and I found the Lord. I was saved. I received his Spirit, was baptized. and I'm good. And now I wait. But this is not the end of the story. We've only really concluded the introduction. The real story now begins. See, God redeemed Israel for a purpose. And He's called us for a purpose as well. He has a plan and a purpose for His people, and it really lies in these words. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. That's Exodus 25:8. When God created Adam and placed him in the garden, He walked with him in the cool of the day. Adam and Eve enjoyed a communion and a fellowship with God as His people in His very presence in His place. But they lost that communion and fellowship, and so did we when they sinned and were expelled from that garden. Their communion and fellowship with God was broken. They could no longer dwell in His presence. And in Exodus 25, after taking Israel as His own people and entering into that covenant with them, God prepares to restore His relationship with humanity. He desires to dwell among human beings and have that fellowship with them that He once had with Adam and Eve in the garden. The whole purpose of the redemption of Israel was that God might dwell among them. Listen to Exodus 29:46. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. And so God gave Moses detailed instructions for a sanctuary. A mikdash is that word, a word which appears as holy in our English translations. Mikdash means a holy place. This mikdash, this holy place, would be called the tabernacle, the mishkan, which means a dwelling place. It was this holy place that would be the dwelling place of God. And the tabernacle, in the tabernacle, God would dwell, He would shechan with His people. And it is from this word, shechan, which means to dwell, that we get the word Shekinah, which is used to describe God's dwelling presence, that aspect of Himself that dwells. It takes up residence. And when we speak of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, really we're talking about God's dwelling presence. His Shekinah dwells within us. The word for dwell, again, shekan, is also at the word of mishkan or tabernacle. And so this tabernacle would both be a holy place and a dwelling place for God. Man could no longer dwell in God's presence because of our sin. But God, because of His great love, humbled Himself and would dwell in our presence, in our midst, within that tabernacle. And as we read in John chapter 1, His prologue to His gospel, John provides us with much the same imagery that we're looking at here. Much the same imagery that Moses must have contemplated as he ascended that mountain, looking back over what has transpired. John begins with, in the beginning. He's looking back. It's a map of where we've been, and it's a map of where we're going. It's the grand story of the infinite, transcendent God intersecting with His creation, redeeming and restoring everything that was lost way back in the garden. Look at it again, John 1:9-14. The true light who gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was created through Him. The world did not recognize Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, He gave them the right to be children of God, those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. And here's our key. The Word became flesh and took up residence among us, tabernacled among us. We observed His glory. The glory is the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We lost our dwelling place with God. And Adam and Eve, again, enjoyed that relationship with God as His people within His place and in His very presence. But they and we lost it. We lost that place. We lost His presence. And the rest of the story is one of God's unrelenting pursuit of His people. It's a story of His desire to reclaim relationship with us, where we once again would dwell in His place as His people with His presence. And that great moment on Sinai captures this idea in a powerful way, just as it does in John. God provided Moses with instructions for a dwelling place. Man could no longer dwell in His place, so He would dwell with man in theirs. And at Sinai, the kingdom of God once again bursts forth to intersect with human history. He recreates. He makes new. They had been saved from the penalty of death through the blood of the Lamb. It was a result of their faith in that substitute, the gift, the promise of God. Then they were brought through the waters of the Red Sea, and they were truly not free until they passed through those waters. The threat of the Egyptians in a return to slavery was still very much there. It was only after they had come out of the waters that their old way of life, that way of bondage and slavery was dead. God provided them with a powerful image of what He had already accomplished for them. Their life of slavery and bondage remained in those waters, and they emerged a new creation, a new nation with a new identity. And it was at Sinai then that God took them to be His people, His bride. It was a wedding ceremony. Listen to the account as told in Exodus 19, 16 through 19. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. Can you imagine what that would have been like? I mean, just try to put yourself there for a moment. Try to imagine the emotion, the fear, the joy, hearing the very voice of God. Awesome. There is no other word than just awesome. And I'm sure that we've all had those experiences that we can point to. Those times when we've had an encounter with God that was just so profound that it puts us on that proverbial mountaintop. I remember two times in my life when God was just evident. Two specific times when He broke through and impacted my life and the life of my family. The first, after our first daughter Emily was born, we had a really hard time having more children. We lost two to miscarriage, which was an incredibly difficult time for us. After our second miscarriage, about 3 or 4 months after that second miscarriage, my wife, Corin, continued to have some physical things going on, things that weren't supposed to be happening. And we finally called the doctor. And she explained to her doctor what was happening. And he became very alarmed and said, you know, with your history of miscarriage and what you're explaining to me now, sounds like what we might be dealing with is a molar pregnancy. And he began to explain what that is. Sometimes in a miscarriage, not everything is expelled like it's supposed to be, and it reinserts itself. And because of the nature of the cells, it becomes very aggressive. And he was explaining a cancerous situation. It's one that is very aggressive. And if this is in fact what we find, he began to tell us the very aggressive treatment that would be necessary. And so he scheduled an emergency ultrasound for the next morning. And we hit our knees. We hit our knees. Got up the next morning, went into the office, and there it was on the folder, red letters circled, molar pregnancy. We went back into the room, and the technician began to do her work, just kind of nonchalantly, going through the process. Oh, I see this, and here's this, and this is that. And finally, we couldn't take it anymore. What is it? A molar pregnancy? What is it? No, it's not a molar pregnancy. Well, what is it? What do you see? She said, I see a heartbeat. We found out we were pregnant. And Lily Grace, our second daughter, was born. Very difficult pregnancy. I don't know. I don't know if God did something miraculous there. I don't know. But He intersected our lives. I had no doubt about it. He absolutely stepped in. The second event surrounds our second set of adoptive twins, Joshua and Elizabeth. They were sent back to be with their birth mom about a year into their placement with us. And we thought we'd lost them. We thought we would never see them again. And we knew what they were going back to. And we knew that it was not going to be good for them. It was one of those times where I couldn't put together the goodness of God with what I was experiencing. It just didn't line up. It didn't make sense to me. But we prayed. We prayed and we prayed. About 3.5 weeks into their time with their mom, mom and dad decided to beat each other up. We knew that was going to happen. We absolutely knew that. But we thought they would go to a grandparent. But we got a call. We got a call that we needed to come pick up Joshua and Elizabeth and bring them home again because mom had saved one text message. One little text message that proved grandma was complicit in arranging meetings between mom and dad, which was strictly forbidden by the court. And because of that one text message, Joshua and Elizabeth came home and are now a part of our family. Again, God stepped in and intervened. And I think we've all, at least I hope, we've all experienced those times when God breaks through and simply leaves us undone, completely undone. Take that, take those experiences and multiply those by infinity. That's Sinai. And that's Christmas. There just aren't words that are adequate in expressing the totality of what they experienced as God descended on that mountain and as God descended on our earth. The problem with those highs, though, the problem for us and for them is captured in this question. How do we keep that fire burning? What keeps it alive for us? How do we keep that going? The fire, the excitement, the commitments that we've made, the overwhelming presence of God in our lives. How do we take Sinai with us? How would the fire of Sinai continue to burn within them and within us? God's answer, we've seen it once. Hear it again, Exodus 25:8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. And then God proceeds to provide those instructions for His dwelling place. Ray Vanderlaan is the founder of That the World May Know Ministries, and he deals with this extensively. He says that it takes God 50 chapters to explain the tabernacle, and the creation of the universe takes 2. God's serious about this. And he also supports, as do I and many others, this very close tie between the tabernacle, the creation account, and John's prologue, which we've read. God, as we've looked at in the gospel account, is again breaking forth in creative power. He's making new. He's recreating. 7 times in the instructions for the tabernacle, we read, the Lord said. 7 times. And the last of those, the 7th time in Exodus 31:12-13, the Lord said, and this is what we read. The Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. The creation account also has 7 God saids, the 7th of those being the Sabbath. God wants to live with us. For some reason, and this is a great mystery, God loves us and desires to live with us. He made a place for that when He created. God made the space and He commanded Adam and Eve to then fill it. And that went horribly wrong. Now, with the sanctuary, God is saying, you make the space and I'll fill it. God will once again dwell with His creation. Not in the way that He originally intended it. With us in His place, in His presence, but with Him humbling Himself to dwell in ours. But even that's not the end of this great story. For there's still a separation that's present here. No one can enter into God's presence except for the high priest once a year on one day. And even then, he had to carry the blood offering for his own sin. So God dwelt among his people, but he was separate from them. And then we read John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." There are many different ways of understanding this, but I am convinced of this one thing. All of them are wholly inadequate. If we ever become comfortable with this idea, God becoming flesh and dwelling with us, if that ever just becomes matter of fact to us, then we've forgotten the impossible splendor of it all. Solomon expressed it best when at the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem, he said this, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house I have built." 1 Kings 8:27. It's universally understood and has been taught since the earliest of times that for God to reveal himself to human beings, it is necessary that he first reduce himself, that he humble himself, limit himself. We would be completely incapable of withstanding a full revelation of God. Even Moses was hidden in the cleft of that rock as God passed by and was given a glimpse of his back, as it were. If God did not first limit himself, humble himself, we could not even begin to conceive of him. One commentator said, "Whenever you find the greatness of the Holy One, blessed be He, you will also find His humility." What he's saying is if we have experienced a taste of the glory of God in any measure, we should know that first, it is only because God has humbled Himself and allowed us to perceive Him. The heavens, the highest heavens, cannot contain Him. How much less the body of a human being? And yet we read again John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John here uses the Greek word skenao, which literally means to tabernacle, to pitch a tent. The image of God pitching a tent among humans takes us right back to Exodus. "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we have seen His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus became that dwelling place. He became the tent and the temple filled with the dwelling presence of God. Fully God, fully human. The tabernacle was to be made of fabrics and skins, wood, metal, precious stones. It was a tangible place made by the substances of the earth. Yet it was a shadow. It was an earthly replica of the heavenly tabernacle. And even though it was constructed and raised by human hands, the Spirit that filled it was none other than the Spirit of God Himself. Not the full manifestation of His glory, but a limited, a humbled representation of His whole presence. No less God, fully God, but in mysterious, limited form. Will God, the one whom the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain, will He really dwell on the earth? Yes, He would, and He did. And in the same way, the body of Messiah was made of flesh and bone, tendons, sinew, biological tissue. It was a tangible body made of the substances of the earth. Yet it was a shadow. It was an earthly replica of the heavenly. And even though it was birthed by a woman and raised by the hands of men, the spiritual essence that filled it was none other than the very Spirit of God. Not his full manifestation, not his full glory, but no less God in full and yet fully human. Would God really dwell in human flesh? Yes, he would. And he did. And in so doing, he would remove that separation forever. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. God himself became a human and lived with humans. He ate with them. He walked with them. He slept among them. He touched them and was touched by them. Hebrews 2:17 helps us understand why he would choose to do this. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The Word of God, the very presence of God, his Shekinah, lived among us as a human so that he could once and for all deal with that great separation between us. Again, listen to Hebrews 9:11-12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And yet there's still more. God is still not satisfied simply to dwell among us. And so he promised us a helper would come, a comforter, one who would be with us forever, one who would teach us, the Spirit of truth who would continually bear witness to Messiah, the same Spirit that filled the temple, the same Spirit that filled the tabernacle, the same Spirit that filled Messiah, that Spirit, God himself, would fill us. We would become his dwelling place, his tabernacle, his temple. No longer would he dwell with us, but he would dwell within us. Praise God. Praise God. The veil was torn and we have access directly to the Father. As Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, for through him we both have access, one Spirit, to the Father. And again, in him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And this is our guarantee that God will accomplish everything that he said he will do. We will once again dwell with him. We will once again be his people, dwelling in his place, in his very presence. We will have our Sabbath rest. We will exchange this earthly tabernacle, this earthly replica of a heavenly home. Listen to Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if our temporary earthly dwelling is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal dwelling in the heavens, not made with hands. Indeed, we groan in this body, desiring to put on our dwelling from heaven, since when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. Indeed, while we groan, we are in this tent, burdened as we are, because we do not want to be unclothed, but clothed, so that mortality may be swallowed up by life. And the one who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a down payment. While we were in the wilderness, we lived in tents, waiting and hoping for the permanent home that God has promised us, the promised land, where we would find rest from our wandering. The place where we would no longer dwell in tents, but in homes. We're still in the wilderness. We're still dwelling in tents, looking for our promised land. That place where we will rest from our wandering and dwell in houses in that city whose builder and architect is God. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us so that we could live with him forever. Ushered into our eternal Sabbath rest, a new creation, a new heaven, a new earth, where Jesus himself is the tabernacle, the temple, and the light. Revelation 21, 3 through 4, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. And it is all because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That is the message of Christmas. God has given each of us a gift, a present, and it is the greatest gift any of us could ever receive. And he wrapped that gift in flesh and blood. That flesh was bruised and torn. That blood was shed. And because it was, he has secured for us a rescue from our Egypt, from serving Pharaoh of sin and death. Through the blood of the Lamb, Jesus has purchased our freedom. He has released those shackles that bind us. He's brought us to the waters of our own Red Sea. We go into the waters and we put to death our old self. We reemerge a new creation, a people for the Lord, for him to take as his own. And we leave everything that has held us captive. All of our fear, all of our hurts, all of those disappointments, we leave it behind in those waters to die. We are reborn. We're made new. We're recreated. Why? Oh, why do we try to resurrect our old selves? Why do we continue to put those past hurts and failures on? It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The old has passed, and the new has come. And he will bring us to that place where he dwells, so that we will be his people, living in peace, in perfection, in delight, in Eden forever, in his very presence. This paints a picture of God's desire to reach out towards men. His desire of fellowship and communion with his creatures. He is not content to merely peer down at us from heaven. He desires interaction with us. He wants to engage in a living relationship with each of us. The question I leave you with this morning is, do you know him that way? Do you know him that way? Do you know the God who desires to have intimate fellowship with you, communion with you, relationship with you? Do you know the God who paid the ultimate price so that he could have that relationship with you? Do you know him that way? Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the great gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who came and lived as a human among us, Lord. He got the stuff of the earth on him, willing to do so. He had to be like us in every way so that he could redeem us in every way. Father, we thank you for that still, calm, quiet night that you once again burst through and intersected your creation, and the glory of heaven came to earth in the form of a child. He lived a sinless life. He died unjustly. He never committed any wrong, but he did so to take my sin upon himself. He went to the grave, but he rose 3 days later. And that event proves that he has the power to forgive sins. And then, Father, you've given us your very Spirit that proves everything else is true. We will one day be your people in your presence, in your very place. Father, I pray that everyone here has come to understand you in this way, that they know you as Redeemer, as Savior, and Father, that they have that eternal light, that hope of eternal life with you. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your love for us, Lord. We praise you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.